You have all heard of famous last words from different people on different occasions that have sometimes been embarrassing, sometimes costly gaffes because of what is said. One author referred to these so-called famous last words as impassioned goofs that return like a well-thrown boomerang. Daniel Webster, as one example, was one of the great orators and American statesmen in the mid-1800s. One time he was speaking before the U.S. Senate in 1848, and he made this comment: "I have never heard of anything more ridiculous, more absurd than the claim that the nation will profit by the acquisition of California. I contend it is not worth $1. Decca Records held in their vault the contracts for the likes of Judy Garland and Bing Crosby and Louis Armstrong and Buddy Holly, among many others. They had an eye for talent and an eye to get that talent to sign on the dotted line. In 1962, some scouts heard this new sound, this new band out of Liverpool called the Beatles. And they refused to sign them. They said, "We don't like their sound, and besides, guitar music is on the way out." A decade later, Decca Records was defunct. 1942, Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM, said, "Realistically, there is a market for about 5 computers in the entire world. There is no reason to risk our current success on such a limited venture." Sometimes I'm sure our famous last words were words that we would love to take back, because it sullies our name and our reputation. This morning I'd like to talk about a different set of famous last words. These were indeed the last words. And not just famous as in well known, but eternally shaping. I'm speaking of the last words that the Lord Jesus uttered while he was here on earth, just prior, immediately prior to his ascension, where he left terra firma and he took his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. He is still there today. I'm in Luke chapter 24. And just by way of overview, the whole chapter of 24 in Luke's gospel deals with the resurrection. The first 10 verses deal with the fact of the resurrection. The next 35 verses in that chapter deal with the certitude of the resurrection, and then the last 8 verses deal with the so what. The resurrection's a fact, so what? So the first 8 verses of the last 8, the first 4 of the last 8 verses are addressed to the disciples. The so what of the resurrection to the disciples is, gentlemen, you have been commissioned. You have a job. You have a task. You are charged to be witnesses of this glorious resurrection. Then the last 4 verses of the final 8 in the final section, dealing with the so what of the resurrection, deals with Jesus. Because he is resurrected, the so what pushes him away from terra firma to his rightful position next to the Father. He will be there until he returns again, doing his ministry from the right hand of the Father. Now, as we think our way through chapter 14 in this manner, the fact, the certitude, the so what of the resurrection, I'd like to take a little bit more time by way of review and look at this middle section. In response to the fact of the resurrection, the disciples responded with deep skepticism. Verse 11. Luke 24, these words appeared to them, the disciples, as nonsense. They would not believe them. That is, they would not believe that Jesus was indeed alive, that he had resurrected. Look at verse 36. Verse 36 is after the disciples have received the testimony of the women. That's what prompted the response in verse 11 that I just read. Then they see the testimony of, and they hear the testimony of these two travelers to and from Emmaus that particular day. And they hear of the testimony from Peter. Verse 36 comes after all of that. And Jesus himself stands in their midst. The resurrected Christ is before them. Yet look at their response, verse 41. They still could not believe it. There was a barrier to their understanding. They could not, they would not believe that Jesus had raised from the dead. Now that's a good thing. Not that unbelief is a good thing. It's a good thing that these men were so skeptical. The fact that they did later believe, and it was just moments later after this, the fact that they first were skeptical and then later believed is a tremendous testimony to the authenticity of the resurrection, because they didn't believe it. They had to be convinced. And this will benefit the disciples in convincing other future skeptics that Jesus did indeed raise from the dead. How did he do it? How did this convincing process work? Well, first, we talked about this over the last couple of weeks. First, God sent the disciples testimonials. The first was third hand, you'll remember. There were some women who early went to the tomb on resurrection morning, and they didn't see Jesus. Now, Mary Magdalene does later see Jesus, but it is later. Initially, those women see and hear a pair of angels. One angel in particular announces to them, "He is not here. He has risen just as he said." So the women ran back to where the disciples were and reported back to them, "Jesus is alive." Now that's a third-hand report given to the disciples through the women, through the angel. Then they get some second-hand reports, namely the two travelers to and from the road to Emmaus, and the Apostle Peter. So the first thing that Jesus does to convince the people of the truth of the resurrection, his disciples, is he sends them testimonials, reports that Jesus is indeed alive. People that saw him, some of them, firsthand. The second thing Jesus does is shows up himself. He sends himself, if you will. And he provides them with three proofs. First, the see me test. The second, the touch me test. And the third, the feed me test. He stood in front of them, it says in verse 36. Verse 37, they responded in a startled, frightened state. They thought they saw, at the end of verse 37, they thought they saw a spirit, a ghost, an apparition. Maybe they thought they were imagining things. Did somebody spike the tartar sauce that we put on our fish that we ate for dinner? They thought maybe they were seeing things. So Jesus brought them another proof, the touch me test. Verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now we don't know if any of them took Jesus up on this offer and they actually touched him. Luke doesn't report that. But they're still not convinced. It says in verse 41, they still could not believe it. So Jesus uses the usual feed me test. Have you anything here to eat? Well, they had dinner. It was cleaned up. It was in the fridge. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. You ever seen a spirit eat? No. He had a real, authentic, genuine, 100% physical body. Now, it was slightly different than yours and mine. He could simply appear in a room without going through a doorway. No, we can't do that. He may not have had any blood in him, as we talked about last week. His body was different, distinctly different, yet it was still 100% human, real, authentic, made in Israel, body. But there was still some doubt. There's still some confusion. The third thing that Jesus did to convince his people that he really had been raised from death, this is what tipped them over the edge, was he took them to the Scriptures. He opened up the Scriptures, and verse 45 it says, he opened up their minds to understand what was written therein. Verse 44 reads, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus took an extended period of time, I'm rather sure, to communicate to his disciples all that was written about Messiah in the law, the prophets, the Psalms, everywhere in the Old Testament. Jesus took them to passage after passage after passage to show them this is what is expected of Messiah. This is what is prophesied about Messiah. This is how Messiah is described. This is how he is to act. This is what he is to do. He told them all of these things. And all of that detail collectively pointed to just one person. The man, Christ Jesus. And they saw it. They got it. The light bulb went on. They understood. Then they were convinced. Then they understood with fully and completely. Without even a period, does Jesus move from verse 45 to verse 46. There is a span of 40 days that takes place between verse 45 and verse 46. But so closely related is verse 45 with verse 46 that Luke doesn't even include a period. The understanding of who Jesus is in all of His fullness as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed of God. When the disciples fully understood that, Jesus said, okay, now you get it. Now, go. And He gave them His commission. We're going to read His commission as Luke presents it, beginning in verse 46 in just a moment. You'll notice that it's only three sentences in length here in Luke's Gospel. It's slightly different from what you have heard and what you've heard me preach on in the past. From Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Well, let's take the time to look at it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power, Jesus says to His disciples, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. You've heard that verse many, many times. Similarly, have you heard the commissioning as found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28? Turn there, please. Matthew 28, beginning of verse 18. Jesus says, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Collectively, this is Jesus' commission for His people. No, there are some reasons why some things are included and excluded in each gospel record. Let's look at what Luke left for us in chapter 24, beginning at verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What we have here is the what, the why, the where, and the how of our responsibility as witnesses. I've put these in the form of questions. To what do we witness? Why is this the focus of our witness? Where do we make such a witness? And how are we to witness? Jesus deals with all of these. He answers all of these questions in our text this morning. Verse 48 is at the heart of this commission. You are witnesses of these things. A witness is someone who bears verbal testimony to what they know to be true. We see this in our court system all of the time. A witness is not called usually to speculate on this and on that. They are simply called, what do you know to be true in regard to the case before us? So, Jesus calls His people to be His witnesses of what they know to be true, to verbally testify to what they understand. And He says, you are witnesses of these things. What's the these things? Well, we find them in the previous verses. Beginning in verse 46, the first thing of which we are witness, which we are a witness, is the death and the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 46 again. It is written, it stands written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. The focal point of what we have to talk about with the world is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. This is something that we find repeatedly throughout the Gospels. Jesus is telling his men over and over again that he is going to suffer and he is going to die, but on the third day he is going to rise again. In Mark's Gospel, we find this repetition of the same idea piled on top of each other. We find it in chapter 8, verse 31, verse chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. Since we're focused on Luke's Gospel here for another couple of Sundays, let's look at what the good doctor recorded about this common theme from the lips of Jesus. Look with me at chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 20. Jesus asks his men collectively, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, speaking on behalf of the rest of the apostles, he says, "You are the Christ of God." Now, we said a little bit more than that, and Matthew records that for us, but Luke captures it very simply, "You are the Christ of God." Now, remember that the word Christ comes into English from the Greek word Christos. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which translates into English Messiah. The word Mashiach in Hebrew, the word Christos in Greek, are translated into English, not transliterated, but translated to mean the Anointed One. So we could use the word Messiah, we can use the word Christ, we can use the word Anointed One, and they all mean exactly the same thing. So when Peter said, "You are the Christ of God," he was affirming as a good Jew, "You, Jesus, are Mashiach." He understood that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, Jesus' response to that statement is a little surprising to our evangelical ears. Verse 21. But he, that is Jesus, warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Wait a minute. Jesus, aren't you calling us to be your witnesses? Aren't you exhorting us, even demanding that we go out and tell people who you are? Well, that's true, but the disciples at this point did not understand what it meant for Jesus to be Mashiach. They understood the Messiah to be a triumphant one, not a suffering one. And so Jesus continued, verse 22, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Look over at verse 44, same chapter, different occasion. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus had just said. So verse 44, he says, with emphasis, "Let these words sink into your ears, gentlemen. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. I am going to die, but on the third day I will raise again." Verse 45 tells us they did not understand this statement. And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about this statement. They did not understand it. They could not understand it. They were afraid to understand it. With intention. Did Jesus conceal the full understanding from them? Just as He concealed His true identity to those two travelers on the road to Emmaus. Because they had wrong information in their mind. They had to have correct information first before they could fully understand who Jesus was. So He allowed them to live in this tension while continuing to teach them and instruct them, the Son of Man must suffer and be killed, but on the third day He will rise again. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Toward the end of that chapter, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He is about a week and a half away from His death. The disciples do not understand that. They don't know that. All they know is they're going up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Jesus says to them in verse 31, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him. And the third day He will rise again." Look at the response of the disciples in the next verse. The disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. They just went whoosh, right over the top of them. They didn't understand it. They couldn't understand it. They were still afraid to understand it. And then it came. They arrived in Jerusalem. And Jesus was betrayed. And He was took before the authorities. And through that series of mock trials, he was grossly abused. And then they unjustly hung Him on a cross. And He died. And the disciples were so distraught. They didn't understand, why is this happening? But then Jesus arose from the dead. When they heard that He arose from the dead, they doubted. They would not believe it. They could not believe it. It was only after Jesus opened up the Scriptures to them and showed them from the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms who Messiah was, what He was to be about, all of the prophecies that dealt with Him. Once they saw that and understood that from millennia past, it had been prophesied that Messiah was coming, and all those prophecies could be fulfilled in only one person, the one standing before them, the man Christ Jesus. Then their eyes were opened, their minds were cleared, and they could understand. Finally, they could comprehend the fact that Jesus had to die, and He had to be raised again. The Scriptures demanded it. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. So when Jesus commissioned His men, He said, you are witnesses of these things. Let's start here, boys. We're going to start with my death and resurrection. We could look into many passages in the New Testament where the disciples got it. And that became the focal point of their preaching. Let's look at a couple of them. In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter is in the home of a Gentile, albeit a God-fearer, Cornelius by name. Cornelius received a vision from the Lord, and he said, I want you to go down and get this guy named Peter and come to the house. This is where he's staying. I'll text you the address. He does, and Peter comes. And in verse 38, Peter is speaking to Cornelius and all of his household. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, Peter said, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a tree, on a cross, rather. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And here we have Peter testifying to Cornelius and his household. Jesus died. He was really dead, and he rose from death. Acts chapter 17, my last example here. Paul and Silas have been grossly abused and persecuted in the city of Philippi. Upon the conversion of the Philippian jailer, the city officials learn the fact that these two are Roman citizens, and they begged them to leave town, because these city officials were in deep weeds, having treated Roman citizens like they did. So Paul and Silas left. They traveled, according to chapter 17, verse 1, they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, verse 2, and according to Paul's customs, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is Mashiach. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, for whom we have been waiting. Second page of your notes. So the what we are to proclaim is the death and the resurrection of Christ. In our text, chapter 24, verse 36, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. I have spent a good bit of time a couple of weeks ago detailing many of those Old Testament passages that pointed to Messiah collectively fulfilled in only one man. Why, second question, is this to be the focus of our witness? Why are we to focus on the death of Christ as opposed to the life? When Jesus was alive, he did so many incredibly wonderful things. I mean, think about the multitude of people that were healed. Wouldn't it be a great thing for us to talk about the healing ministry of Jesus? In this sick world, hospitals filled, people are in doctor's offices day after day after day. Wouldn't it be a great thing for us to talk about the healing ministry of Christ? Why is it that we're called to talk about the death of Christ and not the life of Christ? To be sure, the signs and the wonders, of which healing was one of them, that Jesus did, those signs and the wonders that He did authenticated that He was indeed Messiah. Because the Old Testament prophecies said He would come and He would heal, among other things. It authenticated His claim to be Messiah. And the fact that He lived a sinless, flawless life validated Him to be the worthy sacrifice for fallen man. There is great benefit in us talking about Jesus' life. But the focus is on His death. The nadir of His life is the apex of His death. The lowest part of His living, His life, was the very apex, the highest point of His death. Meaning, Jesus came to die. The fact that He did die was of eternal significance. The life just made that death possible. The focal point must be on the death, because it is in that death that we receive God's greatest gift, namely, forgiveness. And so Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things. What's the these things, Jesus? Well, you're to talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. And, verse 47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. Forgiveness is a key theme for Jesus in His earthly life and ministry. And we see it in a variety of different places. Here's just two that I will mention in Luke chapter 5. There is a paralytic man who is presented to the Lord Jesus in a unique way. And as the buddies of this friend are lowering him through a roof, they tore through the roof. Man, if I was the homeowner, I'm not so sure I'd be real happy about somebody tearing through my roof just to let somebody down, like pretending they're on some kind of zip line tied to a helicopter. But if you can picture that, this gentleman's being lowered down through the roof and he's presented before Jesus. They want Jesus to heal him. Jesus has this reputation already by the time you get to Luke chapter 5. And this is the first thing that Jesus says to the man. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. No, Jesus, wait, you don't understand. We went through this, all this stuff, in order to get this guy to you so that you could heal him. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus, of course, is using this as a teaching opportunity. The scribes and the Pharisees, next verse, began to reason among themselves, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone. Yep. That's right. That's exactly the point Jesus wanted them to draw. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is in the business of forgiving sins. Another incident from his life in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee. He's been invited for a meal, and they are dining together. And there's this woman, a woman of sin, who has come in. She was a bystander. She was initially standing around the table, along the wall. She was watching, listening to the conversation that was there, and she knelt beside Jesus. Jesus was reclining at the table, so he was leaning on his left elbow. He was eating with his right hand, and his legs were pointed away from the table. And this woman came, and with her tears, she was moistening his feet and cleansing his feet. The host did not offer Jesus any way to get the dust off of his feet as he came into his house, but this woman provided that service for Jesus. The host, his name was Simon, was just beside himself. He was aghast that Jesus would allow a woman of this character and reputation to even touch him. Jesus responded to Simon the Pharisee in verse 44. "Do you see this woman?" he asks. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. You didn't greet me when I walked in the door, Simon. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." Jesus was all about this ministry of forgiveness. The apostles picked this up too. In Acts chapter 2, you remember that Peter on the day of Pentecost preached the sermon that began the first century church. He preached this marvelous sermon that is richly weighted in Old Testament prophecy. And the people that were listening were absolutely cut to the heart. And they asked the apostles, including Peter, verse 37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" In light of their complicity in the death of Christ, in light of their own sin, their own rebellion, what can be done? What can we do? What must we do? And Peter said to them, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." The apostles were all about this ministry of forgiveness that they took up from Jesus. It's part of our commission. It's part of our message. We preach the death of Christ, which made forgiveness possible. A right relationship with God. That's made possible by the death and the resurrection of Christ. Another example from the preaching of the apostles in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. Paul is in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, present day, in the middle of present day Turkey. And in the middle of his sermon, he says, verse 29, when they, that is the Jews carried out all that was written concerning Jesus, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Here's that continued theme of Jesus is killed, he is crucified, he is dead, and now he is raised. Verse 37. He whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Paul is continuing what Jesus commissioned the disciples to proclaim. You proclaim his death, his resurrection, forgiveness of sin. Now back to Luke 24, Jesus is not saying that forgiveness is devoid of the death and the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Nor is it a blanket statement that is applied to everyone. Because Jesus died, everybody is forgiven? No. It's given to those who have repented. Read that in chapter 2 of the book of Acts in Peter's sermon. Look at what Jesus said. In Luke 24:47, this is part of the these things to which we are witness, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Now, depending on your translation, it might have read a little bit different. The NAS reads that repentance for forgiveness of sins be proclaimed, implying that there is a sequence of events. Repentance for forgiveness. If you have the NIV translation, it reads that repentance and forgiveness be proclaimed. There's not a sequence there. There are two coordinate ideas there, which is the correct translation. I'm not sure. Don't worry about it. What I do know is this. Repentance and forgiveness are inextricably linked together. You do not have one without the other. I sat in my office with a man here a few weeks ago who asked me, what about this forgiveness, this repentance thing? Do you, in your church, teach repentance? Well, the church that he had been a part of did not. They taught God is a God of grace, God is a God of love. I certainly don't deny that. Yes, he is a God of grace and he is a God of love. However, very clearly, pointedly, even right here off of the words or out of the lips of Jesus, do we find that repentance and forgiveness are tightly connected together. You don't have one without the other. You can't experience the glory of being forgiven of God and being welcomed into his family without also forsaking sin. A person who is forgiven is that person who says, I hate all sin. I hate sin in my own life. I want to be free from the penalty of sin. I want to be free from the power of sin. I want to be free from the very presence of sin. That's the person who has repented and who will embrace the forgiveness of God. This is part of our message. We are witnesses of these things, namely, that Jesus died and was resurrected, and that forgiveness through repentance, or with repentance, or and repentance, is a part of this man named Jesus. Third question that Jesus answers in regard to our responsibility is this: where do we make such a witness? Verse 37, he says, speaking of what we are to talk about, namely the death, resurrection of Christ, repentance, forgiveness of sins, that this is proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That means there's not a single person in a single village on a single continent that is to be overlooked. This message is to be proclaimed to every person. Will every person be saved? No. But every person is to hear that message. For even in their rejection of it, God is glorified. Now, this is not saying, and Jesus is not saying, that you have to become a missionary and go through that cross-cultural experience and move to Ungi Bungi land and proclaim the gospel. Now, that may be a very, very good thing for you to do that. But my friends, particularly in this day and age, the mission field is right here. The mission field has come to us. In this international travel era, we have every country on the planet here in Portland. I think about many international students Marianne has in her class each quarter. She may have easily eight countries represented in one little class that she's teaching. These people from around the world have come here. Jesus says to his men, I want you to begin here in Jerusalem. Stay here. Start here. He would say to us in this age, this 21st century, he'd say, start here in Portland. You can go elsewhere, but you don't have to. I'll bring them to you. Your responsibility is to proclaim what you know to be true. Last question. How are we to witness? Now, in light of what I've already said today, you would say, well, we are to witness verbally to what we know to be true. And that would be a true statement. You might hear other people counter by saying, well, I witness with my life. I don't make it a practice to talk to people. I witness with my life. Well, there certainly is benefit in being a consistent testimony to Christ by my lifestyle. But using the word lifestyle in this way, there is no such thing as lifestyle evangelism. Evangelism is something that is verbally stated. I gain credibility by the consistency of my life, to be sure. But by living my life and focusing on that as my witness, I'm missing the point. I am to be a witness verbally. That is how I am to bear testimony. But this is not what I'm asking in this question. I'm not asking what is the human mechanism by which I bear testimony. I'm not talking about mouths and tongues and lips. I'm asking the question about authority. By whose authority? How is it that you testify? It is certainly not because I say this is right. I don't go around testifying to the resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ, the promise of forgiveness, the need for repentance. I don't talk about all of those things because this came out of my head. I talk about these things because they come out of Scripture. Remember, one of the reasons why Jesus did not allow his men to talk initially about being the Messiah, the reason why Jesus put a gag order on those men was because they didn't have an accurate understanding of who Jesus was. And Jesus intentionally clouded their mind, put a veil over their mind, prohibited them from fully understanding who he was. He did that with intention, because he needed them to go through the whole experience of him doing exactly what he said was going to happen, namely, he would die, he would be raised. Then he had to take them to the Scriptures to show them chapter and verse of who Messiah was, what Messiah would do, what was going to happen to Messiah, how he would be resurrected from the dead, Psalm chapter 16. They had to know all of those things from Scripture in order to be able to convince other people. That's our line as well. This is how we are to witness. We do so according to the Scriptures. We proclaim God's Word. So the more we get to know it, the more familiar we are with it, the more verses that we have memorized, the more complete, whole, systematic our understanding of the Scriptures, the more effective we will be as His witnesses. Jesus doesn't call us to simply memorize a few bullet points and then say, "See you later, alligator." He gives us His Word, the totality of His Word, and all of it, chapter after chapter after chapter, speaks of Messiah, who He is, what He's going to do. And Jesus fulfilled it all. So, this is how we witness. First, we witness by the Scriptures. Second, we witness by the Spirit. Look at verse 49 of our text. Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." That's what he's talking about, the Holy Spirit. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You're to stay right here in Jerusalem. Jesus is back in Jerusalem at this point, after the 40 days of wandering around and appearing to his men, and at one point he appears to them up in Galilee. All that's past. That's history. By the time we get to verse 46, we're back in Jerusalem. Jesus says, "Your witness is to start right here." And he says, "As a matter of fact, I want you to stay right here. Stay right here in the city until you are clothed with power." That's another reference to the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Spirit. You are to wait here until that happens. They have to wait 10 days from the time that Jesus speaks this commission, and he is immediately ascended after that. We'll talk about that next week. They have to wait 10 days, and then they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Luke records that for us, of course, in Acts chapter 2. It is according to the Scriptures. It is according to the power, the emboldenment, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that we are called to witness. We are not speaking out of our own strength and power. That's the point. I'm doing this in His power, according to His Word. I'm not calling people to listen to me because I'm a special person. I'm a knowledgeable person. I'm an articulate person. I'm a whatever person. No, it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with what God has left us in His Word and made happen through the Holy Spirit. I began with some famous last words. Let me conclude with some famous last words. At the beginning of this century, New Tribes missionaries, Martin and Gracia Burnham, were held hostage in the Philippines on the island of Mindanao by Abu Sayyaf, a Muslim terrorist group related to Osama bin Laden's network. For over a year, Martin and his wife, that is 376 days, they were held captive by this group. Every night, Martin was either chained to a tree or chained to one of the soldiers of this group. It was reported that the soldiers hated being chained to Martin because they heard of the death and the resurrection of Christ. They heard of the promise of forgiveness to those who repent. Some of those soldiers got very tired of hearing the same chorus over and over again. Martin was a faithful witness. On that 376th day of being held captive, there was a group from the Philippines that attempted a rescue. Gracia received a bullet in her leg. Martin received a bullet in his chest and died. June 7th. 2002. These were the last words that Martin said to the Rose Hill Bible Church in southeast Kansas just 4 days before he arrived in the Philippines and was subsequently captured. Listen. I wasn't called to be a missionary, he said. I wasn't called to the Philippines. I was just called to follow Christ. And that's what I'm doing. Period. These are to be the words of every disciple. Obedient to follow, faithful to His commission. Let's pray. Father, it is a sobering thing for us to think about the Martin Burnhams, the Jim Elliots, history is filled with such names who took your commission very seriously. Our precious Lord, would you cause us all to look at our responsibility and our opportunity to testify of these things in your your name and for your sake. Give us clarity of mind. Give us disciplined of mind to study, to learn, to understand, to grasp, to know. Give us boldness to speak to friend, foe, family, anybody, everybody. What we know to be true about the crucified and resurrected Christ. It is your glory we seek, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.